So Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and a hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he revealed his word in preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception, especially from those of the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to gain money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply, so they may be sound in their faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience is defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny them by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work.
Our good and gracious God, we do thank you for your church. We thank you that we could gather, that we could partake of the Lord's Supper or communion here today to remind ourselves that we are your body, and in body we have fellowship, we have life. We thank you for that. But now as we turn to the book of Titus, which is also a lot about the body, a lot about church, we do pray that you would give us understanding, that your spirit would be active and at work in our hearts as your word goes forth. Help me as we go through these passages, which are tricky and sometimes very confronting. And so we ask that your grace would be with us for your glory and for our good, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we dive into our passage, because we're going to look at Titus for 3 weeks, and then we're going to head into the book of Exodus for a good whole chunk of weeks. But before we look into Titus, I thought it would be good just to take a step back and do a couple of kind of big shot pictures of what's going on in the book of Titus. See, it was Martin Luther, the German reformer. He said, and he's about Titus, he said, "In this short little letter, we see presented before us in a masterful way all that is necessary for the Christian to know and live. All that is necessary for the Christian to know and live." I'm just going to ask you, Doris, are you able to move that fan, or it's going to keep on blowing and someone's going to be like, "What's that sound?" All that is necessary for the Christian to know and live. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. But what he means by that is, in these few short pages of Titus, there's packed such wonderful truths about the richness of the gospel and the outworking of that in the Christian life, that if you only have these few words from this short and somewhat simple letter, you can live out a faithful and fruitful life in the community of God's people for the Lord Jesus. That's a big statement. It's a bold claim. But the more and more I study the letter of Titus, the more and more I think about it, and think about what Paul is trying to do through the letter of Titus, the more I'm convinced of Martin Luther's statement. And so I hope as we spend some weeks going through the book of Titus that you too will fall in love with it, and you too will realize that in it, it holds such wonderful truths. Titus is a book about the grace of God. And that's a good thing in the Christian life. But it's not just about the grace of God, it's about what the grace of God does in our lives and how it should make a difference. Let me show you what I mean. Titus is about the appearing of grace. Three times throughout the letter of Paul, we see this idea alluded to of the appearing of the gospel, the appearing of grace, the appearing of Christ. We see it in 1 verse 3 that God has revealed his truth, or through his word, the gospel, through the preaching of the truth. He reminds us in 2 verse 11 that in the Lord Jesus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In 3, 4, and 5, he reminds us that Jesus, that in him, the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared to save us. Paul wants Titus to remember. He wants him to remember that he stands on the blessed side of history. Christ has come. The gospel's true. Sins can be forgiven. People can be brought back into a right relationship with God. Why? Because Christ and the grace that he offers has appeared. It's also about the offer of grace. We'll see this in chapter 3. Paul reminds him in chapter 3 that, you know, before he became a Christian, before those in his church became a Christian, that they were foolish, they were disobedient, they were deceived, they were enslaved to all types of evil, all types of pleasures and passions. But Christ has offered grace. And Titus needs to remember this in his ministry in Crete. We'll come to see that Crete was a pretty rough end of town, humanly speaking. And Titus needs to remember that just as grace has been offered to him, grace will also be offered to those in Crete, just as it is offered to us here. And more importantly, and lastly, I should say, Titus is about the effect of grace in our life. Grace, 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 ending with the effect of grace. Titus reminds us that God's grace doesn't just get us over the line. It doesn't just get us into heaven, but rather it transforms us. It changes how we live here on earth. Titus reminds us that the grace of God will have ongoing effects. And we've heard it read already in the opening words. Paul says this in his opening words, that he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, his chosen people, and their knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. The truth about God and all that he has done through the Lord Jesus is so we may grow in godliness. Titus is about God's grace, but it's also about our godliness. So to help us remember this throughout this series, we're going to keep on referring back to this big idea, and that's this, that God's grace motivates godliness, and godliness adorns God's grace. God's grace motivates godliness, and godliness adorns God's grace. God's grace. And this is important for us to remember in the Christian life. See, if our godliness isn't motivated by grace, we'll find ourselves trying to work our way to heaven. We'll find ourselves doing good things in order to please God so he will accept us into his heaven. Well, Christ done the good so we can be accepted into his heaven. And so we need to remember God's grace. And if we don't realize that our godliness, that is our actions on the outside, if we don't realize that they adorn God's grace and make it attractive to others, we'll be failed to commit to grow in godliness. And we'll think that our good works are good for nothing. And that's not what the scriptures teach. God's grace is at the core of the Christian life. And it's at the core of our godliness. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to see this unpacked in three arenas in the Christian life. The three arenas are the church, the home, and the world. And at the center is God's grace, which obviously didn't work. All right, says God's grace right there in the middle. Or grace. So that's what we're going to see over the next 3 weeks. Godliness in the church, godliness in the home, and godliness in the world. But let's turn now to godliness in the church. Oh, there you go, it worked there. Looks nice now. Now, we've already had the opening read of Paul's letter, but we aren't actually going to spend much time looking at that this morning. I want us to spend a considerable amount of time thinking about this role of qualified elders, as that's what most of the passage this morning is about. But I do think it's at least worth time spending to set the context for our letter to Titus, for those who don't understand how it might fit into God's storyline. You know, I was having a chat just before the service about the book of Titus with some people, and a couple of people made that comment, oh, that's that book like way at the end of Paul's letters. It's a short one. And then you go into Hebrews, this other long one, it can be easy to get lost. And so it's important that we figure out where it fits into in God's storyline. And the best place to start is actually with our memory verse, which is Acts 1:8, which, you know, says, Jesus told the apostles, wait in Jerusalem, this is my paraphrase, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you'll have power, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the memory verse, that's from Acts 1:8. And this is what happened. Firstly, the nations came to Jerusalem. They were there for the Jewish feast of Pentecost. So the nations had already come and they'd become Christians, and as they left from Jerusalem, they went out to the world. But then, as the apostles and other disciples left Jerusalem, they took the message of the gospel with them. And as the message went out, churches were planted, people were transformed, and God was doing a work, and it was all really, really good. But as churches were planted, and people were transformed, and all this stuff happened, there were still many people who still needed to understand more about the Christian faith. They needed ongoing teaching. They needed discipleship. They needed protection from false teachers. And this is what Titus is all about. This is what Paul is reminding him. The letter of Titus is what's known as a pastoral epistle. Now, the pastoral epistles, they're written to someone who holds this position of something like a pastor. He cares for the flock, or he's in the job of making sure other people care for the flock. We have other pastoral epistles. They are 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now, it's presumed that Paul wrote to Titus somewhere between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment in Rome. And we read about his first imprisonment in the book of Acts, and his second imprisonment we get from the history accounts. They talk about him being put in prison again and beheaded because Romans were not crucified and Paul was a Roman. And so that would put the letter around AD 63. Some more things to set the context. Titus. Well, we don't know much about Titus. We see his name pop up on occasion quite a few times. 13 times outside the book of Titus, we see his name written. But what we do know about Titus is that Paul is very much in love with him. He is a good friend. He's of a common faith. He calls him his son in the common faith. They were ministry partners together. So much so that Paul entrusted Titus to stay at Crete and get things organized. Titus was a gifted man. He was given a big task to get the churches in Crete organized. He says, go and appoint elders in each town. And Crete was known as the city of towns, which is quite funny. We think about towns, we think of big giant Logan City and how many towns we have around Queensland, but Titus, this island off the shore of Greece down the bottom, had about 25 towns at that time that needed work in. Now, Crete was an island, and it still is an island, believe it or not, hasn't changed. It was an island in the breathtakingly beautiful Mediterranean Sea. I was going to put a whole bunch of pictures up there, but then you'll be like planning your holiday as we, you know, as we go through a sermon, so I thought I would not. But I'll tell you how bad Crete was at that time. It wasn't exactly a holiday destination in the time of the New Testament. Crete had a reputation, and it was not a good one. Paul alludes to it later. He says that Cretans, they are known to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They were known for their violence, their sexual perversion, and their love of the fake gods of Greece. So bad was their immorality. So bad was their nation or their country or their island that one historian, Polybius, he wrote of the Cretan Cretans, he says this, it's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or a public policy more unjust than in Crete. So much, in fact, do detestable love for gain and the lust of wealth prevail among them that Cretans are the only people in the world whose eyes no gain, whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. Not a very nice place. Not a very nice reputation. And I spend time talking about that because I think it's important to think about that in our context. Titus was written to a church that's going to face challenges because of where it exists. It exists in a world which does not like the gospel, does not like godly things, and in fact celebrates the opposite. The churches that Titus was called to minister to were planted in an immoral society, a society much like our own. And that means the lessons to Titus are lessons to us. The lessons to Titus are lessons to us. See, there's a tendency we can think that God can't be at work in our day. He surely can't. Things are far too bad. Our society is far too gone. Sexual perversions are celebrated in the public square. Lies and opinions are now considered as truths and facts. People are so darkened to their need of Jesus that there is no hope. And Titus reminds us that it wasn't the case in Crete, and it's not the case in Logan. It wasn't the case in Crete, and it's not the case in Logan. The good news came to Crete, and it transformed people's lives, and the good news has come to us here, and it transforms people's lives. Paul knows this, and God knows this. And if that's the way it's going to stay, there are some things that we need to keep in order. And that leads us to our passage this morning. This morning we'll see that God's plan in keeping the church healthy and strong in a wicked society is making sure that you have right men leading the church. To make this point, he says, Titus, make sure there's elder men in every town. These elders are to be certain types of men that have a certain type of role in God's kingdom, a certain type of role in his church here on earth. And that leads us to our big point behind Titus. And because no one has bulletins, none of you have seen it yet. So here it is. Qualified elders are to protect and proclaim God's grace in the church. Qualified elders are to protect and proclaim God's grace in the church. Or if the shorter version, qualified elders protect and proclaim God's grace. To unpack this idea, we're going to see two things. We're going to split our passage in half. We're going to see examples of godliness and extinguishers of godlessness. This is the charge of the elder over God's church. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time in the first point, and we're going to cover the second point very briefly, and then we're going to come back to a word of application on how we should be thinking about this here at Grace Bible Church Logan. Let's look at our examples of godliness. Paul says this in his opening words, "The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town." It appears that after the first imprisonment of Paul, he hit the mission field again, possibly even making it all the way to Spain as he desired. And in the course of his journey, he's with Titus, and he went back to the island of Crete after a very short stop over there on his first trip to Rome, I guess, when the ship kind of got stuck there. But he's gone back there, and he's now planted churches there with Titus. But these churches, although they're gospelized, they have not been catechized or formalized, and this is that they're not healthy and they're not sustainable as they are. They had the truth of Christ, but they lack any formal understanding or any teaching of who Jesus was and how God wanted his church to function. And so Paul has left Titus there in Crete with a gigantic task. You think I wouldn't get Crete and Titus mixed up, but here we go. He was there to set the churches right. That is, just as a doctor might set a broken bone right so it can heal well, Titus is doing the same thing there in Crete. And this will happen as he appoints elders in every town. And that's quite fascinating, isn't it? That to set the churches right, it's not get a good program or make sure you have a good preacher or make sure you have all these wonderful things like air conditioning, which would be nice. It's not about that. It's not about that at all. It's actually about getting godly men to lead the charge. It's appointing godly men as overseers in the church. And interestingly, he says godly men, that's a number of elders, which teaches us of a plurality of elders. There is no one-man band option for the local church. God's ideal involves multiple men with wide ranges of gifts, abilities to help balance each other, to provide accountability and wisdom from different experiences that God gives. And even though these men might have different gifts and different abilities, there's one thing that should be common amongst them, and that is their character. They are to be men of similar traits, similar characteristics in their lives. And this is what Paul will say in the few verses that follow. He'll divide elder qualifications and elder qualities into three subcategories. And they'll all come under this category of being blameless. says a qualified elder must be blameless in his home, in his character, and in his doctrine. These three areas serve as examples of godliness to the flock. Now, that word blameless, just like we looked at righteous when we went through the Psalms, this isn't talking about a sinless perfection. Now, there's only one who is perfect, and that is Christ. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we've all sinned before him. And so, when we speak of someone who is blameless, we don't think of someone who's sinlessly perfect. Rather, we speak of someone who is gripped and controlled by the gospel of grace. Someone whose God's grace is at work in their lives, and by God's grace, they are models of godliness. And in this case, the elder should be first place of a model in his marriage and in his family. And this is what Paul says. He says an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, if you were in Grace Group this week, you probably would have had lots of questions around this verse. So we're going to cover a couple. However, I do realize that there may be more. So come and chat afterwards and we can talk about it more. The first question that I do want to address is this. Is that, firstly, does it mean that if I'm not married, I can't be an elder? Well, some people think this to be the case. But if this was the case, that Paul were teaching this, he would have disqualified himself from many of his own ministerial duties. But on top of this, elsewhere, Paul praises this idea of being single, where it's the one who is single who can focus his efforts into God's kingdom. So it would seem strange to exclude someone from eldership who is not yet married. So I think Paul's emphasis here is not so much on being married or not being married, but it's being married to one woman. And in this, he was to be an example of godliness. See, although it wasn't super common in the ancient world, it still did happen. Polygamy was still practiced in many places. This is against God's design. And so it'd be quite possible that on the island of Crete, as Titus is setting up churches, he has a few husbands who have a few wives. They might have had multiple wives. And Paul reminds him that this is not an example of what God wants. This is not God's pattern. So do not allow this man to become an elder. Okay? It's the one woman wife, or the one woman man. The second question that arises is the suitability of those holding office in the elder, as elder in the church, who have previously been divorced and remarried. Can a divorced and remarried man be an elder? That's an important question to ponder. It leaves many scars for many, hurts, disappointments, and possibly a small degree of resentment for some. And so as we think about this answer and we think about this question, we do so with sensitivity. We do so with humility. And to answer the question, I think it's easiest to actually look at the first century context. See, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, divorce and remarriage was extremely common. See, unlike the divorce and remarriage that happens today, there was no two-sided agreement that two parties had to sign in order to get a divorce. All it was the desire of one party who decided, I want a divorce, and he went and got one, or she went and got one. And this happened across the Greco-Roman world, and so it still happens in our world today. And the sad reality is that living in a broken world, I acknowledge that often our divorce and remarriage conversations deliver crushing blows to all those involved. This wasn't the way that God designed it. God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. The marriage covenant exists. It was designed to exist until one or both parties had ceased in their life, until they died. Matthew says this, or Jesus says this in Matthew 19:6, for what God has joined together, let no man separate. God wants elders who have marriage which exemplify God's original and good design. They are to be examples to follow. See, the reality is, again, it was entirely possible that Titus had couples in his church who had been divorced and remarried multiple times. And Paul tells them, hey, if you want to appoint an elder, we actually need him to be an example of God's design. And so for that sake, make sure he was the husband of one woman. Paul turns from marriage to the results of marriage, to children. Now, it goes without saying that children are a gift of the Lord. And unfortunately, in a world ruined by sin and affected by sin, sometimes couples can't have children. And so although this passage speaks about children, this doesn't mean that an elder must have children. See, it's entirely possible that God has sovereignly determined that a couple won't have children of their own. But if an elder does have children, he needs to know how to manage them. And that's the focus of this passage. Paul says an elder must be blameless with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, just as there are questions about the phrase, a husband of one wife, there are many questions that rise when it comes to this idea of faithful children. Now, there are two major, options when it comes to what Paul could mean here. And I'm going to run through them both and then tell you what I think. But as I do, trust me, I say this with humility, many pastors and elders have wrestled with this passage and still wrestle with this passage and how to apply it. And so when I give you my opinion, I do so knowing that I could be wrong. And you know what? I'll stand before the Lord one day and I'll have to give an account for that. But option one is this. Those who suggest that faithful children should be translated as believing children. That is, an elder must have children who believe and follow the Lord Jesus. And if a child is at any point not following the Lord Jesus, that person should not be an elder. Some hold to this view, and as they do, they think it applies to children in the home, where others hold to this view and they think it applies to children. It doesn't matter what their age, they're still your child. Now, I personally disagree with this option. I'm going to give you two reasons why. The first is this. The focus of the list of qualifications and the list of qualifications found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are based on the character and the example of the elder, not whether his children are saved or not. The scriptures are clear. Salvation is a sovereign choice of the Lord. And that means although parents hope and they pray and they expect the Lord to work in their children's heart, they cannot pray them into the kingdom. God must be at work within them. The second reason I find this translation questionable is that it poses some real practical and somewhat logical problems when elders have more children. Let's just pretend Peter and I have another child, and that little child is wonderful and great, but I cannot confirm whether or not they are a believer. So therefore, I have to step down from eldership until that point, which I can then confirm that they are a believer. But this doesn't seem to fit the flow of the passage. Especially in the ancient world, when they're trying to have more children, you would have elders for very, very short seasons. Well, this doesn't seem to be the case in the passage. For these reasons, I find myself agreeing with the second option, which is this, that faithful children could be seen as loyal or trustworthy children. Paul wants Titus to find elders who know how to care for their families. He wants to find elders who know how to look after their families. Why? Because they're called to look after and care for the flock of God. And so if a child is an out-of-control rat bag, that is, if he's someone who is wild and rebellious towards their father and he can be accused of this and this can be clearly seen, that's a sign, that's a red flag. It's telling everyone that, hey, that father there, he lacks the capability to control and discipline his family like he should. That's a sign. And Paul says, flag that one. He may not be best to look after God's church. Listen to how Timothy puts it, or Paul puts it in Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. He says, this is speaking of an elder. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how then will he take care of God's church? God wants elders who know how to look after business. And that means they need to have a loving marriage and they need to know what it means to have a well-ordered family, because the order of the church depends on it. Now, that's important. It's not so he can boast. It's not so he can say, hey, look how well-organized my family is. No, it's look at the glory of God displayed in the church as we love and care for one another. A qualified elder is to be an example of godliness in the home. He's meant to be then blameless in character. This is the second thing that Paul highlights. Qualified elders must be blameless in their character. Now, Paul will continue. He'll give a positive and a negative list. He'll front load the negative list. And these are things that we are to see or not see in someone's life if they are aspiring to the role of elder. He lists 5 negative and 6 positives. Once again, it's this idea of his blamelessness, God's goodness working in him, and God's grace working out of his life that he should be seen. He says this in, is it verse 7 there? It says, an overseer of God's household must be blameless and must not be arrogant. That is, he does not boast of his own gifts and abilities. Rather, he thinks of himself soberly. Think of Romans 12, verse 3. He thinks of himself with sober judgment. He's not to be hot-tempered. That is, he shouldn't lose his cool when the dung hits the fan. He knows how to regulate his emotions. He should not be an excessive drinker. Those who put themselves under the influence of alcohol to the point and when they lose the ability to control themselves, they are not men who are controlled by the grace of God. This type of man is not fit to lead God's people. Neither are they those who use their position to get their own way. Paul says they are not to be bullies, using violence or the influence that they have to intimidate or compel people to do things their way. This is not acceptable in God's house. And lastly, they should not be greedy for money. Faulty desires lead to faulty doctrine. The desire for money will persuade even the most devout of saints to lax on their standards for godliness. In naming these negative traits, Paul reminds Titus that when you see men like this, they're not examples of godly character. And you will see them. But in God's eyes, it's just not good enough to be men who don't do these things. It's not good enough just to be not scoundrels. But in God's grace, we need to see those men who are characterized by positive ideals. That is, they should have godly desires and godly goals. And he says this in the next list, in the positive list. He says they should be hospitable, that is, willing to share with others. They should love what God says is good. They should be sensible, that is, the opposite of arrogant, considering themselves rightly within the body of Christ. They should be both righteous in deed and holy in conduct. The elder should be considered in God's ways. He should follow Christ by the grace of God. And lastly, Titus says that he should be self-control, and this offsets a life of hot-temperedness, of excessive drinking, and greed for power and money. It's a lot. In short, you could say that elders have to be those whose lives are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Their lives should be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are those who are to protect the church. And would we expect anything less? You know, we were talking about this earlier in the week, that this list of qualifications, you know, if you could have all 9 of them and miss one of them, or have 6 of them and miss 2 of them, you know, which one would you miss? Is it okay that someone's, you know, hot-tempered, but they don't drink? It's okay. Or someone, you know, every Saturday night they're on the booze, but you know what? They know how to control their emotions. It's not like that. It's a package deal. These are characteristics which are known of their lives. They may not be perfect men, but they're men who follow Christ. It's also important to see that these characteristics aren't a list of competencies. God doesn't give a list of things that someone's able to do. Rather, he gives a list of things that people are, how God has transformed and changed them. And it's important that we see that in our day and age. We can often be so concerned about our abilities to do certain tasks, our competency levels to achieve certain things, and we can get so caught up with this that we can forget to spend time in growing our character, to look at what the Lord desires for us and what he wants us to be and who he's making us. Let's not be fooled into investing so much time and energy in the wrong thing. The last thing Paul says is that a qualified elder must be blameless in his doctrine. He says in verse 9, Paul tells Titus that a qualified elder is to be blameless, holding the faithful message as taught, so that he'll be able to both encourage with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. They are to be men who are shamelessly and blamelessly holding to the truth of the gospel. They must be ready to both encourage and rebuke God's people with it. They must never downplay the gospel, but they must be people who preach it, teach it, celebrate it. Those who love it, live it, and seek to grow through it. Their lives are to be shaped by it, and they must, for the sake of the protection of the church and by the grace in which God has given them, seek to shape others by it. For by it, that is the good news of the gospel, the good news of the grace that God offers in him, not only are people reconciled back to God, but they're radically transformed into trophies of God's grace. Well, I like using sporting analogies now and again. And most teams have a good defense and a good offense, and that's what wins them the game. And I think Titus is about to learn that that's what happens in the church too. See, elders need to be examples of godliness. This is their defense. But they also need to be extinguishers of godlessness. That means from time to time, an elder may need to move forward and go on the attack against that which is false. And this is what we see in our next point. Qualified elders are to be extinguishers of godlessness. Extinguishers of godlessness. Now, it was John Calvin in his commentary to Titus. He said, a pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. Two voices, one for gathering, for caring, for nurturing, and one for warding off wolves and thieves. And in the next section, Paul reminds Titus that elders from time to time may be required to flex some spiritual, mental, and emotional muscles, not for their sake, but for the sake of the flock, for those who are under their care. And to explain this, Paul highlights two groups of people. In doing so, he reminds Titus and the elders are going to need to apply different approaches to different problems. And I use the word extinguishers here because I think it's a helpful analogy that in Australia, I don't know if you know, but we have six different types of fire extinguishers. Some of them spray water, some of them spray foam, some of them this white powder stuff that gets everywhere. And so elders are called to use different things, use different approaches to approach different issues within the church. An elder needs to extinguish godlessness, by using different approaches at different times. And this is what we'll see in the next part of our passage. He writes this, we're going to read one large chunk. He writes this from verse 10. He says, for there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. Now, one of their very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, this wasn't a biblical prophet. This was a philosopher named Epimenides. He said this about Cretans. He continues in verse 3. He says, this testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in faith and they may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. Paul identifies two parties, and both of them are in danger. Both of them need extinguishing in different ways, or it's going to end up in a big ball of godless mess. The first group are the legalists, the rebellious legalists. The rebellious party, they're full of empty talkers. They appear to be linked with the circumcision party, that is, those who said you need to become a Jew before you became a Christian. And so they were there ruining entire households, and they were doing it for a profit. We don't know how this profit was gained. Maybe they were charging people to listen to them. Maybe they were charging people for certain medical procedures, which sound very painful without certain anesthetics. We don't know. I don't know what they were doing, but they were wreaking havoc in the church. They were lying. They were teaching what was false, and they were causing problems. And Paul applies a solution. Paul says, these people and their godless teaching and their godless influence in the congregation need to be extinguished by silencing them. By silencing them. Now later, Paul will say in Titus 3, he says, this reject the divisive person after a first and second warning, for you know such a person has gone astray and is sinning, and he is self-condemned. The teaching needs to be openly rejected at times. And even at times, they may even need to be removed from the congregation. At time to time, even now, modern churches will need to do this. Without giving you a bunch of examples, all I do is say pray. Pray for your elders when it comes to wisdom on this matter and how we do this. The first group of people are acting like Cretans, and they're not acting like new creations. So Paul says, just silence them. Tell the elders that this is very, very important. The second group of people Paul identifies as those falling prey to the religious teachings, to these false teachings. They are people who are having their houses ruined and their savings robbed. And Paul says in this group of people, in this instance, they're actually listening. They're gulping up this false teaching and they're thinking that it's soul food. And this means that they themselves are headed down the road to godlessness. It's kind of like spot fires on the side of a highway on a dry summer's day. They need to be extinguished before things just get out of hand. And Paul tells Titus, elders need to be able to rebuke them in a manner that restores them to the faith. They are to rebuke them and warn them off danger before it's far too late. This could come through the preaching of a sermon. This could come through a quick chat after church, a phone call or a message asking about someone's spiritual life, a quick touching base. Or it could come as a loving but yet firm word about the dangers of what someone is allowing to influence their life. The purpose is to restore, to bring back to sound faith. And because of this, when a rebuke is delivered for right reasons and the right way, it should be welcomed with open arms. It should be seen as God's grace towards you. Paul closes this section by reminding Titus of an essential truth that he's going to need to know, and his elders are going to need to know. And that is this, that for someone to change, God must be at work. He writes in the closing verses, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. That is, to those who God has made pure, even a sharp rebuke will taste like sweet honey. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. It's as if Paul closes this section by reminding Titus, you're always going to have people who are defiled and unbelieving with you. They claim to know God, but you'll be able to spot them because of their works will show them out. You need to get to work, appointing godly elders, though. These guys are going to protect the flock. They're going to do so by continuing to proclaim the truth of the gospel in their example and in their words, because they know how amazing God's grace is. They know how amazing God's grace is. Well, that's the verses. Lots to cover, as I said. But how do we think about that now? How do we think about that as a church, as Grace Bible Church Logan? And so as I wrap up, I want to think about two points of application that we need to think about. And the first one relates to men. The men in the room. Both old and young men, both teenagers, both those in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, to men in the room. Brothers, as your fellow brother and fellow elder, some of you need to refocus. You need to refocus your lives on the greatness and goodness of God's grace found in Christ. You're looking at the wrong places. You need to throw yourself into a life of godliness. Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1 that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. And some of you need some new aspirations. You need to refocus your goal in life. Have you settled? Have you settled for how your life looks? Continuing with the same problems, the same thoughts, the same character traits? Is your life consumed by pleasure, entertainment, worldly ventures? Are you more concerned about your bank account, your degree, your profession, than you are concerned about God's grace, his kingdom, and his glorious church? Some of you need to stop playing games with sin. You need to get serious about what God wants. The church in Crete needed godly men, both young and old, to aspire to the office of elder. And Grace Bible Church needs godly men. If we're going to continue to thrive and flourish, if we're going to continue to stay the course until Christ's return, however long that may be, we need men who take God's grace seriously and they take their life for God seriously. Titus 1 is a call to men to think about their lives. The second point of application is directed to ladies in the room. You know, I'm sure after listening to a sermon like this on male eldership, you can be tempted to think, well, none of that really applies to me. I'll wait till Titus 2. Well, you will wait till Titus 2. There's plenty in there, but don't think that Titus 1 doesn't apply to you. Godly men not only need godly women, but they need the prayers of godly women. Godly boys need the influence of godly mothers. Godly husbands need the love and respect of godly wives who will push them into the kingdom, who will come alongside them, encourage them, and challenge them. Wives, pray for your husbands that God would be at work in their heart. Encourage him to seek God. Encourage him to seek godliness. Push him into service of God's church, of God's people. Join alongside him in growing in your hospitality, in being sensible and loving what is good and righteous and holy. These are ways in which you can help safeguard the church now and for decades and years and centuries to come. And if you're not married and you want to be married, can I encourage you? Don't settle for a man who will settle for ungodliness. Find a man who has been affected by God's grace. Find a man who cares more about Jesus than he cares about you, and he'll look after you. He'll be a man who will one day be set for eldership. Brothers and sisters, the church needs qualified elders. It'll be through qualified elders that God's grace is protected and proclaimed in the church and also outside the walls of the church. How about we pray? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the swift kick that it often gives us. We ask that our hearts would be humble, and that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. Lord, if there's areas in our lives that you're calling us to change, help us to change. Help us to remember the grace that you've given us that is so greatly working in us to grow in our godliness. And we pray for our church. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to raise up godly men to lead, to shepherd, to care for, to guide, to be an example of in your church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.